Great, time for the Bible reading, so please do pick up your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Strikes me, it is quite a visual passage, so if anyone wants to just close their eyes and listen in, then feel free to do that too. But Revelation chapter 5, if you're looking it up, once you've found the page, please do look up at me so I know that we've all got there. Great. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is God's word. Open your eyes.
Thank you very much, and thank you for reading that so Christianly. Well, just as someone who loves Jesus, I mean, it's totally different. So thank you for that. Let's just pick up the very last sentence and just go back and complete the last section. If you go back to the last bit of the notes for the last section, the very end of chapter 5, before the seals are opened, the angelic beings fell down on their faces and worshipped the Lamb. Real humility before God. Now, our response to this revelation, or our response to being there in the throne room of heaven, as we sing, or in our silence, is multidimensional. So one of the ways that the Word of God, in the power of the Spirit, engaging with our spirit, changes us, So when you become a Christian, you get a renewed mind. You get an awakened conscience. Your conscience is no longer seared like with a branding iron. It comes alive. You have a new affection when you become a Christian. You have a love for someone that surpasses any other love. And you have a responsive will. And the book of Revelation, all the Bible in fact, touches on all of these different aspects. And our response is multifaceted. You'll see there on the sheet, I put down fear of God. Fear of God in the right sense. Fear of his magnificent majesty, his holiness, his otherness, his awesomeness. We've had plenty of images of lightning flashes. Fear of God. And I think we don't need to describe what that is. It just is. And it's not wrong to fear God. And yet, let me read to you from the vision of the exalted Jesus at the beginning of Revelation. So this is reading from chapter 1. When I saw him, this is John seeing one like a son of man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Or if you go to a book like Daniel, chapter 7, this vision left me pale. Or Daniel 10, he was overwhelmed. But back in Revelation 1, after John says, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. What comes next is, then he, Jesus, placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So, fear, comfort, and just adoration. So what's adoration? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Adoration is single-minded, wholehearted focus on God for his own worth. And always in the Bible, there is invitation. So as God's people adore him, the Holy Spirit will be at work, fueling that adoration and convicting people of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment if they are not believers. So at the end of chapter 3 of Revelation, just before chapter 4, these words, here I am. I stand at the door and talk. When we get to chapter 6 tomorrow, the bridge between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a question at the end of chapter 6 when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth at the end of time. The question is, who can stand? Who can stand up against it? Who can stand? And I'll tell you tomorrow, just a preview of that, how at that point in a sermon, it rarely happens, a man called John Harker in Chalmers was converted because he realized that he couldn't stand before the wrath of the Lamb. And he died a month later of a brain tumor. And it always struck me with John, just how perilous of a position he was in. And yet he was saved at the last. All the time in our churches, perhaps less so on a weekend away, because maybe everyone in this room is a Christian. Maybe someone isn't though. But certainly on Sundays, there are people there who aren't Christians. God is doing that all the time. Knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Now let's turn to chapter 5. Let me pray. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, the scroll that we saw at the very end of chapter 4 contains God's salvation plan. God's salvation plan, that's verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5. Let me read verse 1 again. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that is the right hand of God, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this scroll and what is written of it? We read of a similar scroll in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And in Ezekiel, as here, the scroll contains the sovereign plans and purposes of God for his people. And the content of that scroll in the Old Testament foreshadows, I think, this scroll in Revelation, which details the sovereign plan and purposes of God, not just for the Jews, but for the Jew and Gentile, for the Church of Christ. This scroll has written on it, from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of the one who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. From the perspective of the divine agency of God, what will happen in the age of the church? Just let me pause there and pick up a question at coffee. Somebody said to me that it's good to be reminded that the church is not on the back foot. It's a very perceptive comment because it looks like and feels like it is. But go right back in the Gospels to after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him and God said, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. These little words that follow in Mark's Gospel, at once the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. One of the most important things for us to remember is that the church is on the front foot. It is the church making progress in the world and the devil opposing that, as opposed to the devil being the dominant force and the church pushing through. It's the other way around. Devil is defeated. It's divine initiative. The Son of God always is taking the fight to the adversary of God. Think of London, one of the world's great cities. Neil heads up the London Project. God's project for London is to build his church, and nothing will stop that. It will not look like that nor feel like that. But the one sure inevitability is that the church will grow and keep growing until the Lord comes again. What's written on the scroll is the plan for the church. Now, if the scroll here in Revelation 5, and we'll see it opened in 6 and 7, describes God's salvation plan for the world and for humanity, and John saw that vision back then in the early days of the church, and surely the implication is that God's salvation plan is known to God in advance. Now that is precisely right. And here, and Revelation requires our discipline as a book. There are places in Revelation that we could dine out and speculate quite what a number or a figure or an illustration means. And we will read every book written and they will say different things. Every period of church history, someone will say, that's talking about now. We just need to remember that people have always said that. And when we are told in a book like Revelation that back there at the start of the church, when John was on Patmos, imprisoned, up against it, the church was fragile, and he was taken up into heaven, and he saw God and the Lamb and the plan of God for the church unfolding. It must have dawned on him, how can this be true now? And we're faced with the sovereignty of God over all things. Does that mean that as churches in London, we give up planting churches? No, we crack on with it, knowing that God is sovereign over all things. And trust that when a church is planted and begins and thrives, that God, in his sovereign purposes, way back then, knew about that, and the power of God is behind it. And equally, when something doesn't work, we don't conclude that God is not sovereign over that. He is sovereign over all things. One of the toughest questions you get asked evangelistically is about the connection between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And I have failed to answer that question adequately again and again and again and again. All I can say is stuff like, the door says, come in. You go through that door and you look back on the other side, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's inexplicable. Where are we left? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who is worthy? There are times in the Christian life that require our intellectual submission. We just don't know, but we know that he knows all things. The older you get, the more comforted you are by the sovereignty of God. It ceases to be a doctrine or a theology that burdens you and becomes one that profoundly comforts you. Think of the events of the last 24 hours even. Think of those in charge of the world arguing in front. I'm not making any political comment. All I'm saying is that the leaders of the free world had it out with each other publicly. Were God not sovereign, where would we be? He is. Now, notice that the scroll is held in God's hand, specifically in his right hand. That's a signal all through the Bible that what is held in the right hand decrees the will of God. In other words, what is decreed is unalterable. It is the will of God for the salvation of humanity. Think of CCM. Matt was telling me about its history. Many of you have told me, it's been lovely to hear, how long have you been in CCM? Lots of you have said at Coffee, 15 years, 16 years, that's great. And you folks are so vital to a transient church. God had it in mind that Christ's church, Mayfair, would be a church. And to be there in the middle of London. That doesn't mean to say you don't need to attend to the challenges of the letters in chapters 2 and 3. But God is behind it. Notice too, the scroll has writing on both sides. Now we need to have in our minds the image that John's first readers would have had, a papyrus document wrapped around a pole. I'm reading this because I had to learn this. Usually such scrolls had writing on one side only and were read by unwinding the document. So when you read in the original text that the scroll is covered in both sides, you go, all right then, that must mean it's complete and there's nothing else that can be added. That's the point. Nothing is left to add. God's plan is set. So think of the church universal, think of the church in our country. It will wax and wane, it may be strong for a time and then struggle. Just let's remind ourselves that we are in a time of difficulty. Or you could say it, you could come at it in a different way and say we're returning to normal times, normal Bible times, where the church was never on the front foot. Normal Bible times is when the church starts to grow. Normal times are hard times, but fruitful times. Here we are, where the rest of the world has been for centuries. It's not a disaster. What right do we have to think that our country should be like Christendom or a godly commonwealth on the earth? Praise God when it is. But if the institution, churches in the Western world have collapsed, well, that's not a terrible thing. For out of the ashes will come life and growth and vitality again. Something else to notice about this scroll, it is sealed with seven seals. It is sealed shut and cannot be opened. And then these very moving words, verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, and you read this so well, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now the human answer to that is me. Is that not the answer of the worldview of secularism or whatever other ism? Who is worthy to explain human history? I am, says humanity. What's happened in our culture, I heard someone describe it like this recently, and it's really struck me, is that we used to, as a country, believe in Jesus. And the worldview by which we lived was Christian. Then we moved as a country to not believing in Jesus, but we still had a broadly Christian worldview. So therefore, we hadn't entirely lost touch with reality. But now we have become a country that largely doesn't believe in Jesus and has cast off a Christian worldview. So here we are as a country, reveling in belief in me. So we start to do things like have humanist funerals, or the latest is direct cremation. You know what that is? Direct cremation costs you about £400, and instead of having a funeral service, you go on holiday or go out for a meal, because that's how the loved one would want to be remembered. Except there are many testimonies of people in Tenerife or out for a meal suddenly overcome with unresolved grief. And what's happening to our Belief in Me project is people are now frightened. I mean, London is not, well, I said it's a friendly place. When Sally's away, I'm very, very sad usually. I don't mind it when I go away. So what I do when she's away, which is quite often seeing our parents at the moment, I go into London and sit in a busy place because it's lonely. Belief in me is to have all of my destiny in my hands. How weak and feeble and scary is that? And people are beginning to come to terms with how scary and weak and feeble is that, because they don't know the answers. So the angel, verse 2, a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? No one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. The picture is of John crying. The word, I think, is more like anguish, despair. Now, you can't manufacture tears. But let's just contemplate what John was contemplating. What he's contemplating here is that there is no one able to unlock or be at the center of human salvation history. There is no Jesus. There is no answer. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist once stood up in St. Helens in London and he began reading, "The Lord is not my shepherd. My soul has not been restored. No one leads me in paths of righteousness. And when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am utterly alone because there is no Savior." And what he did is confronted us as Christians with the reality with opened eyes. So a non-Christian doesn't see that or feel that because the devil blinds them. But for us who have opened eyes to feel and to see, like John does here, what it would mean if there were no Jesus. Only Christians can feel that terrible bleakness. And of course, that moves us to speak of him, to plant churches, to train workers. John is not left in despair, though. And we need not be in despair because there is someone who can reveal God's purposes for salvation. Now, you see that what Revelation does as a book is we know that Jesus breaks the scroll open. We know that he is a center of salvation history. But what Revelation does is it takes us back in this vision to contemplate what would it have meant if there had not been a Jesus. And we can feel that. And of course, we feel the wonder of it. So when we sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, demands my soul, my life, my all." When you realize what you have been saved from, as well as for, you sing that with such heart, wholehearted. "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." You see in Revelation 5 where we get the Lion and the Lamb. You know that song, "The Lion and the Lamb"? See where Aslan comes from? Revelation 5. The lion who was slain. So full of rich imagery. Just picture the lion in your mind. Think of the lion at the foot of Nelson's Column. Most of you haven't seen it because you're not tourists like us. It's like a great big lion. A lion. Now, Jesus reveals God's salvation plan. Then I saw the titles in verses 5 we've just read, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and the seven seals. In other words, someone has been found, a lion, to open the seven seals. Now, verses 6 to 14, we get Jesus revealing God's salvation plan. Now, just contrast the titles in verse 5 we've just read, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, indicates that it's Jesus who reveals God's salvation plan. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. So what do you get in verse 6? "Then I saw a lamb." It's not what you expect. "Looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." Jesus is standing in the center of the throne where God is. Jesus is on the throne. God is on the throne. Jesus is one with God. He is the full authority of God. The throne is encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Verse 7. "The Lamb Jesus came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And then from the beginning of chapter 6, we see the seals being opened. Now, let's pause there and contemplate the Lamb. Now let's do that under these four headings: the cross, the King, the church, and the glory of the Lamb. Now the titles, as I said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, convey a sense of majesty, of kingly power, the conquering rule of Jesus over the world. And with such an introduction, what would John have reasonably expected to see as the vision unfolds? Perhaps a commanding military figure radiating majestic splendor. Maybe a second side of the vision of chapter 1, one like a son of man. So you've got chapter 1 ringing in your ears, one like a son of man, that vision of this majestic figure bedecked in jewels with a sword coming out of his mouth like thunder and trumpets. One like a son of man, then I saw a lamb. And you see how one, how you can't paint a picture of this, and you've got to hold these two images together in your mind. It's like when Jesus is baptized, God says, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." He quotes from Psalm 2, the son of David, and Isaiah 42, the servant song. Before our eyes, Jesus is a servant king. Behold our God, the servant king. And here we have in Revelation 1 and 5, behold the Son of Man, behold the Lamb. So moving. It's so moving that Jesus in heaven, where he physically is in this vision, comes to us as a lamb. Then I saw a lamb, verse 6, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. The most dominant vision in Revelation is the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. 29 times, all but one referring to Jesus. And why the lamb? Because at the very heart of God's salvation plan is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we never grow tired or weary in the journey to the new creation, for being brought face to face with the Lamb that was slain. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. And come in our hearts, somebody, a fellow called Sinclair Ferguson, who's a Scottish theologian, what goes on in the Lord's Supper, he describes it like this: Christodynamism. Something happens. The bread is bread and the wine is wine. But we're brought in our hearts to see, like in this vision of Revelation, the one hanging on the cross, the Son of Man, who is the Lamb. Now, let's turn from the Lamb to the kingship of Jesus. The Lamb in the center of the throne looks as if, and the language is precise, it had been slain but now is alive. And if the cross of Jesus is at the very heart of salvation history, so also is the resurrection of Jesus. The root of David, King Jesus, has triumphed. The living Lamb, verse 6, had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And the significance of that, I think, is that seven is the symbolic number for completeness or perfection. Nothing is lacking when seven is signified. And the horn is a symbol of strength. Seven horns, therefore, indicates fullness of strength, the ultimate capacity of power. And the eyes, symbolizing knowledge and perception. Seven eyes, completeness. The eyes are further described as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. One of the Bible commentators describes this as, it's very hard to describe it, it's just magnificence, omniscience, omnipotence, omni-everything. It's the doctrine of what theologians used to call the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y, that God needs no other, that God is not comparable. He is beyond compare. This lamb that was slain is alive. It is complete. It is magnificent. Here's one commentator. He says the energies of the complete and adequate Holy Spirit has been released by the risen Christ, the Lamb, to accomplish his work on the earth. What he's doing is connecting all of these symbols around the Lamb to say that this is the work of Christ on the earth, the all-pervasive Spirit of Christ. So your Savior who bled and died for you looks upon you, comes to you, comforts you in the darkest places, to the hardest recesses of our hearts. When I was teaching the students yesterday about death, dying, and bereavement, I could not help but illustrate it with lots of stories of death, dying, and bereavement. And I said to them this, I said, look, let me tell you about a miracle. And they all pricked up, thinking, gosh. Every time I've been with someone when they died, who's a Christian, I've witnessed a miracle. What's that? That when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil. I've had plenty of Christians speak to me in abject fear. Not abject fear, but real fear. Months out from death. But every single one, when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fears no evil. Why? Because Jesus is with them. You let them go. The most loving family member has to let them go. But Jesus is there. A hymn that we sang, one of the most beautiful modern hymns is, When I Fear My Faith Will Fail, He Will Hold Me Fast. Why is it such a powerful hymn? Because it's kind of written from him in heaven to us. It's, He will hold me fast. And we always sang that hymn when someone died with them. It's always associated with that with me. When I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. When the person I love I have to let go, He will hold them fast. Now this image of the Lamb here is magnificent and yet intimate to us. As we draw this together, the Jesus who reveals God's salvation plan, the vision we see reminds us of his cross, reminds us of his kingship, and reminds us of his church. So here's verse 9. A description of the Church of Christ. Think of London. London is perhaps a little closer to this than other parts of... Somebody said to us about London, London's like being in another country. Wonderfully it is. There are very few places on earth like that. We call it the Diaspora Church. Thank God for them. Thank God for the many, many thousands who come into London whose hearts are burning for Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful that in the next 10, 15 years, as the whole Belief in Me project in the West collapses and the gospel gets a foothold again, that God brings together black and white, rich and poor in the churches in London. One of the striking things about London is, unlike most modern cities, is that you get cheek by jowl, the World's End Estate and Chelsea. It's just ready for God to reconcile. Here's London, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. This is to Jesus, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The devil does his best to keep us divided. But God brings us together from every tribe, language, and nation. Whatever our views on immigration, and it's a complex subject, be ever thankful that God has brought people from all over the world to London who know and love the Lord Jesus. Here's another song from Revelation as we finish. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, sinless righteousness. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high. And as we come to the end of the preface to this book of Revelation, itching to get going and working out what's going to happen, the question that it leaves us with is God our God, and is the Lamb our Saviour? Now, for all of us perhaps in this room, the answer to that question is yes. And you know if it's a yes, and you know if it's a yes. But let's just be quiet for a moment. Let's have a little pocket of silence. Don't let your mind wander, like mine often does. Just ask God in a prayer quietly that he would convince you of the full assurance that comes from knowing that God is your Father and the Lamb is your Savior. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can. And nothing will stop the church growing on the earth. Let's pray that as a church family, we will be utterly convinced. Let's be quiet for a moment and pray that. Our Father, we pray that this vision in Revelation 4 and 5, where like John, we have been invited to come up here and see God on his throne and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, with him, and all that it means about his glory and his sacrifice and his bloodshed and his reign, his eyes on us. That is the reality in heaven. And give us just great assurance and comfort on a corporate level for the sake of the church, not least in London, but on a personal level when we face the battles and challenges and uncertainty of life. Never let us, Lord God, fall into the trap of looking at the world and concluding that what we see and what we feel is what's going on. Thank you for the revelation of your word. Thank you that we can now sing some of these words. And will you so imprint them on our minds, our consciences, our affections, and our wills, our very souls, the heart of who we are, that we will never forget them and keep on going until the day you call us home. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.